And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that gets me out of the studio and into the study where I talk to some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And today will be no exception. But before I get to this special guest, Joe Dallas, let me say that you ought to make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes so that you don't miss a single episode. And you could also help Hank Unplugged get exposed to new audiences by giving us a 5-star rating on iTunes. And if you're really enjoying the podcast, leave a review. There are so many reviews that I've looked at recently, including Josheb, who says, "I've been seeking the truth of God since 1988, and Hank has helped light the path in the most amazing way." Charles says, "Hank never ceases to find great people to have unbelievably deep conversations with, conversations that are extraordinarily interesting. This is a must listen. I love smart, godly people." And the next one, I don't even know, there's a handle here, but I don't know how to make it out. At any rate, it says, "Thank you so much, Hank and Sierra, for your loyalty to God and those who listen to you and support you. God has blessed you with so much wisdom, wisdom that you're willing to share with the whole world. And because of that, you have helped me get out of bad theology into good theology. I only listen to you and the books you recommend. I have almost all of your books," and then it goes on. At any rate, this is a fantastic opportunity to talk to one of the most interesting people on the planet. His name is Joe Dallas. He is the program director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California. This is a Christian counseling service to men who are dealing with sexual addiction, with homosexuality, with sexual relational problems. He is the author of many, many books that we recommend here at the Christian Research Institute, including Desires in Conflict, Answering the Struggle for Sexual Identity, is the subtitle, The Gay Gospel, subtitled How Pro-Gay Advocates Misread the Bible, The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality, The Game Plan, Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity, A Strong Delusion, and most recently, speaking of homosexuality, discussing the issues with kindness and with clarity. And that's where I want to start today with Joe Dallas. Joe, thanks for joining me on Hank Unplugged.
Always a pleasure. Good talking with you, Hank.
You know, I kind of wanted to start with that last phrase, the subtitle of your latest book, Discussing Issues with Kindness and Clarity. And I think that's something that you have laid out so beautifully. You've sort of talked about yourself in a depreciating sense. You've said, you know what, when I first became a Christian, you know, you were once on staff with a pro-gay church, you were openly gay, you were a gay activist, and then you became a Christian, and you faced the task of explaining your turnaround to gay friends. And you point out that your first problem was that you knew what you believed, but you didn't know how to say it. And then you learned.
Yeah, that was pretty clumsy.
Then you learned how to say it, and you didn't know how to defend what you were saying. And then finally, you learned how to defend your beliefs, but you did it with the wrong attitude. I want to start with you unpacking that, because I think when we talk about this subject, this is of transcendent significance.
Well, that's an important point, Hank, and that's certainly true when we talk about homosexuality or transgenderism. It's generally true, I think, when we talk about any essential truths that may be controversial. And, of course, these are right at the top of the list if we're talking about current controversial truths. They're not the only ones. The truth about abortion, the truth about racism, the truth about the divinity of Christ, those all carry controversy as well. But I began back in 1984, knowing essentially what I believed, but not knowing how to say it, because it was emotional for me to basically say, "I believe you're wrong." That is a very hard thing to say. Whenever we say to someone there is absolute truth, we are also saying, directly or indirectly, anything deviating from that truth is an error, Therefore, if you believe something deviating from the truth I just named, you are in error. And there's tension in that. So for me, it was very clumsy and awkward telling my gay friends, hey, guys, I've kind of reached a point where I realize this isn't what God intended for me. And gee, I just feel I need to make some changes. And they said quite rationally, well, Joe, are you saying that we're wrong? Are we going to hell? Are we outside God's will? Are we not Christian? And that was a very uncomfortable place for me to be in. So it was hard to say what I believed. Then it became hard to defend what I believed. I could finally get to the point of saying, I believe God created us male or female, that assigned sex we have is divinely assigned and permanent. We are meant to mate with the opposite sex. We are created to fulfill God's design for family and parenting through heterosexual union. I could say all of that, but I wasn't very good at defending my position. Why do you believe what you believe? Why is this an issue? Why does it even matter? That was a tough one for me, especially when I started doing secular interviews. Then when I felt I had a better handle on how to defend what I believed, I had to work on my attitude. Because, as you know very well, Hank, people are very invested in being right, even if they're completely wrong. And if they are wrong and something in them is testifying to them that they may be wrong and they don't want to hear that testimony, they're going to take it out on you. I'm reminded of the way the religious leaders responded to Stephen when he confronted them in the book of Acts, and the guys went absolutely ballistic. And when people started doing that with me, hey, I got defensive and combative and basically was clobbering people with truth rather than trying to minister truth. So those are three areas I think probably we could all brush up on: clarifying where we stand, then being able to defend where we stand to reason with people like apologists, and finally doing it with the right attitude.
So I want to talk to you about a bill. In fact, you want to talk to me about a bill. I mean, this bill is on both of our minds, AB 2943. It's being heard by the California Assembly. And this is a bill that would take an act of counseling and reduce that act of counseling to consumer fraud if, by that act of counseling, you're charging a person for counseling involving an attempt to change sexual orientation, and in the process selling any books or CDs or taking in any income, it would become, therefore, a crime. And we're talking about a bill that is far-reaching, has a huge potential for a chilling impact on ministries and eventually on the church and many other areas as well. So this is something that we ought to wake people up to, because oftentimes these bills come and go and we're asleep at the switch. I mean, probably the classic example is Roe v. Wade.
Exactly right, Hank. This bill is almost certainly going to go through. Our listeners right now, as they hear what you just described, probably don't have a clue what you're talking about. And Hank, that was the idea. This bill has been pushed through committee quickly. They are pushing for a quick vote on it before there's much press. There are several Christian groups, especially in California, that have offered protest, have gone to Sacramento and offered testimony, all of which has been ignored. And because the California Assembly is overwhelmingly socially liberal and our governor is very, very much socially and politically to the left, there really is no doubt in my mind that this bill will go through. Now, what it does is, exactly as you said, it will criminalize any kind of service to someone who wants to change. And it will make what I do illegal, because I, as a pastoral counselor, do charge on a sliding scale basis people who come to me saying, Joe, I'm gay. This is not what I want for my life. What can I do? Many of my clients, Hank, are married Christian men who want to preserve their families, want to stay with their wives, want to be a father to their children, but they have homosexual desires. In some cases, they've been acting on those desires, committing adultery, according to this bill, I may no longer help them to stay faithful to their wives. If a man says to me, Joe, I've been having sex with men, but I'm a married man, and I want to stay with my family, and I want to repent and stop this behavior, will you help me? According to this bill, I may not see him as a client unless I offer my services for free, which I will gladly do if that's what I'm going to need to do. It also means I cannot sell books in California that are on the topic of changing, repenting of homosexuality. And by the way, Hank, this bill specifically says that the kind of counseling prohibited includes not only counseling designed to help people change their feelings, but even their behavior. If you even help someone to stop having sex with men without in any way even suggesting that his sexual feelings will change, but just to change his behavior, even that is unacceptable under this bill. Now, the ramifications, as you said, are very far-reaching. This covers all counselors in California, all ministers who would charge for their services, anybody who in any way either sells books on overcoming homosexuality, counsels people to overcome homosexuality, or offers seminars for overcoming homosexuality. Those are now illegal if you charge for them. Let's not be naive. Of course, it will eventually become illegal to do it for free as well as for pay. This is an incremental approach they're taking, and then it will make its way to the church. So the end game is the church, and that is to cause the church to feel such pressure legally that homosexuality will no longer be addressed from the pulpit. So it's the times. It's a very dark and a very sad situation we see here in California.
What's breathtaking about what you just said is here you have a bill, AB 2943. It engages in viewpoint discrimination, speech regulation, burdens the free exercise of religion. It interferes with the liberty of choosing therapies that best further therapeutic goals. And the moment I look at this bill, as I did last night, in detail, I thought there's no way that what you just now said could be true, that this would pass quickly, because this is quite obviously unconstitutional.
These days, that doesn't mean much, Hank. Clearly, it's unconstitutional, but we are no longer in a time in this culture where the question is whether or not something is constitutional. The question becomes, who's going to make the most noise? Where will the most pressure come from? The California Assembly is largely beholden to the LGBTQ lobby. They're not about to deny them. And so, sadly, we have passed the point, at least in this state, of considering whether or not something is constitutional. But you're quite right. I found it ironic. I was just a few days ago reading the Supreme Court decision from 2015, which greenlighted same-sex marriage. And the majority opinion wrote very specifically that religions and the free exercise of religion would still certainly be untouched by this Supreme Court decision to, in essence, redefine marriage, and that people of faith were absolutely free to continue to live out their faith as they saw fit. But, of course, that rings very hollow in light of what we are seeing in California and what I think we will see in several states now, because, of course, California is a trendsetter.
Yeah, I want to talk some more about this, but there's some other bills in play, AB 2119 and AB 1779. Talk about those.
Yes, the one, and again, I unfortunately don't have all the information in front of me now, but...
Well, AB 219, it requires foster children with gender variations. They must get gender affirmative treatment.
Yes, and you will not be able to be a foster parent if you're not going to agree to that.
And then AB 1779 bans therapy for adults who are under guardianship
Yes, and that was put in initially as a stopgap measure in case AB 2943 did not pass. Of course, if AB 2943 passes, then it becomes a moot point anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But under that bill, if adults were under guardianship, no services like this could be offered to them. So, again, it was an incremental way of introducing basically a complete ban on any kind of counseling or ministry to people who are wanting to change their sexual behavior from homosexual to heterosexual.
I want to look at some solutions, but before I do that, maybe discuss the fact that back in 2013, so this is only 5 years ago, the Supreme Court of Canada ruled that Bible-based expressions opposing homosexuality constituted a hate crime. And that has now evolved into, when I do shows in Canada, because we're syndicated in Canada as well, my shows cannot be aired until they're first listened to see if I'm saying anything that might be objectionable. And if there's anything that's deemed objectionable, then they simply pull the show.
Yeah. I somehow think this one's not going to make it, Hank.
Meaning?
No, I think that what we have to do, again, is just look at this with our eyes open. Of course, the end game is to silence any reference to homosexuality as being anything less than what God intended. And that includes simply quoting what Scripture has to say on the subject and on the definition of marriage.
Exactly.
That in and of itself is huge, Hank, but the precedent it sets is also huge because it's a precedent by which the government says, we hereby declare the right to censor you if you say something we deem offensive. Why, Hank, saying that homosexuality is a sin is not the only offensive, biblically based statement you can make. If you claim that Jesus is who he said he is, and that there is no other way to the Father but by him, many people will find that offensive. And thereby the government can, in essence, prohibit the clear teaching of the gospel.
You know, all of this takes your breath away, but so many things I want to talk about. But the thing that begs some kind of response from you is, what can we do? I mean, it seems when you look at the gravity of the situation, all you can do is throw up your hands and say, well, that's just the way the culture is going. There's nothing I can do. Is there something that can be done at this point in time for people who are absolutely convicted by what you just said?
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything that can be done?
I think in the natural, we are limited in what we can do, but let's start with that. I do think we can and should be more involved in the process of electing people to public office, whether in our state assemblies, state Congress, national Congress and assembly, representatives, governors, certainly presidents, senators, what have you. I think we should be looking more carefully at a candidate's respect for the Constitution and for the freedoms the Constitution guarantees. This is not an advertisement for either political party. This is an advertisement for constitutional approaches to the way our government is run. And I think that we should be more involved in examining the constitutional respect of the people who we elect to office, and then electing people accordingly. I think that's one thing we can do. Another is, of course, we should object. Whether or not our objections are heard, I believe that we are compelled to make objections, to say this is wrong, it is unconscionable. It is possible, in fact, it's very likely this will go to the Supreme Court. And unfortunately, these days, that largely means, well, the court will vote according to the political makeup of the court. That's generally the way social issues go. But still, it may well be that we will need a groundswell of objection to be presented by the time it is taken to the Supreme Court.
What's the timing involved here?
Oh, well, again, you talk about breathtaking, Hank. There's a chance they will be voting on this in the assembly within the week. And in that case, there are already some Christian legal groups who are willing to file suit against it. And that will mean going through the regular route that it takes to get something to the Supreme Court. But my guess is that this is going to be voted on and approved probably within the next week to 2 weeks.
Yeah, when you say breathtaking, it does take my breath away. But we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, there has been a tsunami that is somewhat predictable. You and I have been talking about this for years and years and years, probably almost 30 years.
And right, Hank. We all saw it coming.
But you know what? Even though we saw it coming, when it comes, it's still hard to process.
It really is, isn't it, Hank? I mean, it's like watching someone who is very old. You know that their body is going to decay, but it's still hard to watch. On the other hand, I do want to point out that this more than ever speaks to the need for healthy discipling within the body of Christ. Now, I was a person who needed this sort of counseling 34 years ago, when I repented of homosexuality back in 1984. Now, I got some good counseling, which was very helpful. However, the real healing in my life came primarily because of my relationships with people within the body of Christ who discipled me, loved me, held me accountable, who were there for me. And there are no laws against that, Hank. Now, maybe someday there will be. But all I'm saying is, even if all of us who do this kind of ministry get vaporized tomorrow, the church still has the ability to effectively minister to people who are wrestling with different sexual temptations and tendencies. And I think that more than ever, the body of Christ must awaken to the fact that the church is the last stop for people who have these kinds of problems. And I fully believe that Christian believers who are mature, who are well-grounded doctrinally and spiritually bearing good fruit, are absolutely capable of being effective mentors and brothers and sisters to the people who come into the church basically saying, I want to overcome this, what do I do now? There will be no place left for them to go but the church, because they're shutting the rest of us down.
Yeah, you know, what I need you to unpack for people is this is not a we-they siege mentality on the part of Christians. I mean, what you're talking about right now is your ability to help people. In other words, the people who are involved in these lifestyles find out that the lifestyles are bankrupt on a lot of different levels, they're debilitating, and they need help. And so they go to someone like you, they want help, and now the very people that need the help within the LGBTQI, and I think it's an A now too, community, are putting down their iron boot and say, you can't help these people anymore.
Yes, they are. And I would say, on the one hand, we will continue faithfully doing what we do as long as we are able to do it. We're all looking at how we're going to respond to this. I don't know anybody who does this kind of work. And by the way, Hank, we're all over the country. Ministry leaders, pastoral counselors, professional counselors, whatever. People who do this kind of work are all across the country. We're all talking about this, and we've all agreed, well, we're not going to stop. We'll have to figure out, it's sort of how, like when Jesus said, they persecute you in one city, flee to another. How do we continue to do what we do and still, you know, operate within the laws of the land to what extent we can? But it still gets down to the church. And this is why I say, people within the body of Christ need to be involved with each other. We need to know each other. We need to have places within our church fellowships where it is okay to confess your struggles and where you get support to live a life within biblical guidelines, where you are received with compassion. This is body ministry. And my hope, my very earnest prayer, is that the church will awaken more than ever to the need for that kind of body ministry, that kind of interaction and mutual involvement to happen, so that if they take away all of our abilities to do this as a profession, they will still not be able to take away the church's ability to be the body of Christ.
So this is the place for Joe Dallas to do some exhortation, because I'm not so sure, Joe, that the church has the stomach for this.
I wish I disagreed with you. I think, though, there are times pressure externally brings out the best in us. It can bring out the worst, I know, and it can show cowardliness where it's been hiding. But I think when the churches realize more and more that, number one, there are people who have these desires but do not want to give in to them. And that's something still a lot of Christian people don't know. They think if somebody's gay, they are openly, brazenly gay, marching down the street and waving the flag. That's not true. In churches everywhere, there are people who secretly wrestle with homosexual temptations and don't want to give in to them. So I think as the church realizes there are people in our midst who want help, as well as people who, as you say, leave that behavior and come to the church wanting help. And secondly, as churches realize there are no other options for them, we can't just send them off to a specialized ministry. Why? Because the ministries are getting shut down. Then I think that plenty of Christians will roll up their sleeves and say, okay, let me be there to walk alongside them. Let me be a Barnabas to that Saul over there who's just repented and wants to turn around. And I think that this may bring out, in that sense, the best in the body of Christ. I'm hoping that it will.
Talk about the sexual revolution. What I want people to get listening into our conversation right now is a sense of where we were and where we are. So if you go back to, let's say, 30 years ago when you and I were talking about this, or actually, you can go back to the sexual revolution in the 60s and the 70s, but you go back to this period of time, you have a completely different country, a completely different mindset, and if I might say, in addition to that, I'm just thinking in my mind right now, a decade ago before Obama was elected president of the United States, he was still talking about marriage being a man and a woman. So we have had an incredible change of culture, and now that change continues to escalate. I want to talk in a few moments where we're going, but maybe better first to start with where we've been.
I am afraid that one of the greatest problems contributing to where we are now is worldliness. And let me explain that, Hank. Back in the 50s and the early 60s, when I was growing up, prior to the sexual revolution, the church essentially and the world held the same viewpoint as far as sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, prostitution, and so forth. So what you heard preached on Sunday morning was largely reinforced in the schools, in the TV programs, in the culture at large. However, when it comes to homosexuality, the world held a tremendous amount of contempt towards homosexual people. And I am afraid that too often within the church that contempt existed as well. And that is not a biblical posture to take towards homosexual people. It is biblical to say that homosexual behavior is a sin. It's not biblical to look down on homosexual people. I remember when I was starting my ministry, it was very hard to get people to even see the value in ministering to people who had been caught up in this sin. There was, I really felt, a genuine hostility on the part of a lot of Christians towards homosexuals. That was a worldly attitude, largely reflecting the attitude of the world. Now I'm afraid we're still in danger of being worldly as the world has shifted and now celebrates homosexuality. Within the churches, you've got more and more people, and Hank, as you know, 30 years ago when you and I started talking about this, the only churches celebrating homosexuality were ones that already had departed from orthodoxy, so you expected it. That's not true today. Many Christian leaders have come forward and declared themselves to be pro-gay, and they also tend to identify themselves as evangelicals. So we are adopting either a revisionist position where we're revising our position to match the world's, or we are minimizing the importance of the doctrine of marriage by basically saying, oh, well, some Christians are pro-gay, some Christians are against homosexuality. You say tomato, I say tomato. Let's not argue about it. Let's all just get along, as if it's a non-essential issue. And some are just paralyzed into silence. It's too much trouble. And those are all, I think, very carnal approaches to a very serious spiritual issue.
So go back to the embryonic stages of the sexual revolution. Obviously, we get rid of God, and now we become autonomous. And now truth is no longer determined by an objective moral standard beyond us, but we now determine truth by the size and scope of the latest lobby group. And so now truth is in the eyes of the beholder, and we have this incredible sexual revolution that takes place. I mean, you've talked about this starting way back with no-fault divorce.
Oh, I think that was one of the landmark decisions, one of the landmark trends, if you will, that we are still suffering from. And I think that is symptomatic of the broader mindset of the sexual revolution, which, as you said, Hank, was largely determined by who is the loudest lobbyist, but I think also by our passions. We took God out of the equation. We made gods of ourselves then. We basically said, what feels right to me is now right. So if I want to dump my wife, if I want to have multiple partners, if I want to yield to homosexual passions, that's what I want, that's what I will do. And I think in that frame of mind, you are guaranteed the confusion that has come with no-fault divorce and with the sexual revolution in general, because I think the overarching principle was summed up in one of the popular sayings of my own childhood: if it feels good, do it. And if there is no God, I don't know, Hank, that that isn't a logical kind of a philosophical position to take. If I did not believe that there was a God, I'd just say, what do I want?
Yeah, I mean, the Apostle Paul says that. He says, if Christ isn't risen, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
So you have no-fault divorce. That's one of the dominoes. I mean, I suppose the real thing that we ought to be talking about is marriage, because that's one of the most significant pillars of all of human civilization. And now, for many people, same-sex marriage is the new Selma.
Yes. And in fact, when you say that, you're actually, I think, Hank, answering one of the most commonly asked questions, too, is how on earth did this movement become so powerful? Well, I think that when people look at Selma, they not only see a controversial issue being addressed systematically, they also see nobility. Because today, I think people are very hard-pressed to find noble causes they can fight for. So when somebody comes along and says, gay rights, gay marriage, that's the new Selma, people who want to fight for something noble are very quick to believe, oh, well, that must be a noble cause. I will fight for it. Which is why I often say the gay rights movement is not just made of gay people. It's made of many heterosexuals who support the redefinition of marriage and who feel very passionately about this, not because they've examined the issue and come to a logical conclusion necessarily, but because they are passionate to take up a noble cause, and they have been convinced that this is just such a cause. So you're right. I think that that is seen, not only seen as it is, a watershed event, the redefinition of marriage. And where you have the redefinition of marriage, it is inevitable that you will have the redefinition of gender. We used to assume one is male or female, not anymore. The definition of your sex is up for grabs. And basically, we are entering a mindset which says, what I think or feel is fact. If I say I'm a woman, I'm a woman. If I say I'm an animal, I'm an animal. If I say that three people can make up a marriage, then three people can make up a marriage. We are reserving for ourselves the right to speak into existence what is. And that is a divine right. Thereby, I really think that the terrible thing happening today, Hank, is we are assuming divine prerogatives that we do not have.
Do you think, Joe, at some point that all of this will come crashing down upon itself? I mean, you think about the Boston Marathon, for example.
Yeah.
I was reading in the newspaper the other day that someone who identifies as a woman, though biologically a male, can get a very, very substantial benefit by winning the Boston Marathon. It seems at some point that the females are going to say, this is not fair, it's not right. I mean, there were some testosterone level issues that were talked about by Olympic committees, but that seems to have gone by the wayside with the Boston Marathon.
Well, exactly, Hank. And there are women, not necessarily Christian women, not necessarily women who object to transsexualism, who are saying that very thing, that, hey, wait a minute, this is not fair. So in a way, there's a dark humor to all of this, the confusion that is set up when you embrace madness, because then you do have to face these kinds of situations where women can rightfully say, hey, is this really fair to us that someone who simply identifies as a female but has obvious physical advantages is allowed to compete with us as though we're equals? So, you know, what happens when you build a Tower of Babel? Eventually, everybody gets confused. I don't know what the outcome will be, if it will come crashing down to the point where we as a culture wake up and realize this social experiment has failed, or if we're going to just keep pushing ahead madly. I don't know. I am often reminded of the men of Sodom, even after they are blinded, pushing their way towards Lot's door. And I sometimes wonder if it is that kind of a madness we are inevitably dealing with.
I mean, at some point, I mean, there's got to be some pushback. Think about, for example, professional golf. I still remember Annika Sorenstam. At the time, she was the number one female player in the world. She played in a men's tournament on a relatively short, tight course in Texas. And she really did well, but she could not make the cut. It just simply could not make the cut. So you had the best female golfer on the planet that could not make the cut in a professional men's tournament. Now, if you reverse that process, if you have a journeyman on the PGA Tour who says, well, I identify as a woman, and plays on the LPGA Tour, the women's professional tour, that person is going to win all of the purses, or a great, certainly make a lot of money. So there's got to be some pushback there, just logically. I mean, in the Boston Marathon, maybe everything will just continue on in a ridiculous manner. But at some point, some sanity has to be restored.
Well, you see the terrible pickle we're getting into there, Hank, because if we are in essence saying that there is no such real thing as sexual distinction, then it becomes difficult to arbitrarily step in and make a distinction, no matter how obvious that distinction seems, because you just can't have it both ways. And I think that's where the confusion is coming in, is we are trying to have it both ways. We are trying to say there is no difference between male and female. You can identify as female if you're male, but by the same token, you cannot ignore the physical differences between men and women, and at some point, somebody's going to protest that as well. But how do you protest it with any integrity when you are simultaneously fighting for this blurring of the genders? That's where it becomes completely insane.
You talk about gender here, and I suppose the umbrella term would be transgenderism. But the reality is that you can't change your gender. I mean, you can do it cosmetically, but you can't really change your gender because it goes right down to the cellular level.
No, you really cannot, and this is why I am astounded at the illogic we are facing. On the one hand, we are telling people in California, you cannot change your behavior. If you're gay, you must behave accordingly. And it is a fraud to try to help somebody to change that behavior. On the other hand, and which, by the way, verifiably, that is not true. People can change their behavior. On the other hand, we are telling people, even though your DNA testifies to the permanence of the sex you were born with, we will support you if you surgically alter your outer body to match an inward conviction, even though if you are a male, you will not ovulate, you will not become pregnant, you can never really become female. If you're a female, you can never become male. We will join you in your delusion that you are becoming the opposite sex, even though physically that is impossible. It's just extraordinary.
So what happens to children? You have same-sex couples raising children and people saying that's just as good as gender-differentiated parenting. But the reality is it's not.
No, in fact, in my book, I pointed this out. The book you mentioned earlier, Speaking of Homosexuality, there's a whole chapter on marriage and its redefinition. What I tried to point out was nobody is arguing that two lesbian women or two homosexual men are inevitably going to abuse or violate their children. That is not true. And of course, if you pit the worst case against the best case scenario, if you look at, say, a heterosexual couple and both of them shoot heroin and beat their children versus a lesbian couple who are both hardworking and live relatively moderate lives, raising their children responsibly, well, of course, the children of the lesbian couple will do better. But if you compare on the average the results of parenting, comparing a same-sex couple to an opposite-sex couple, invariably what you find is that an opposite-sex couple brings natural parenting skills to the table, which a same-sex couple will not bring. Thereby, children raised by same-sex parents are deprived of the full benefit that a heterosexual couple, a man and woman in tandem, bring to the parenting team. That is undeniable. So it's not so much a matter of children raised by gay or lesbian couples suffering from terrible abuse or mistreatment. Rather, they simply do not get the full advantage that is brought by a male-female parenting team.
You think about the impact today of the culture on this generation. You have TV, you have movies, you have the media, you have music, who said, if I control the music, I care not who makes the laws. Was that Napoleon? I can't remember. But at any rate, you have this cultural milieu that is changing the minds of people in such a profound and powerful way that it's very, very difficult to get past the emotion. In other words, you're talking rationally about this issue. You're parsing the details. You're getting into the minutia. You understand this issue better than probably anyone on the planet. But most people are dealing with this issue not on the basis of intellect, but emotion.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do about that?
I'm afraid so. And I think this is where, as believers, and Hank, I dare say, as apologists, whether we are someone like you who is an apologist by profession or simply informed believers who are trying to reason with non-believers, we can appeal again to the value of reason versus all decisions being made on strictly an emotional basis. And I think there is still a place for that, but I do think we have to realize what we are up against. When people have been largely indoctrinated by the media, by the entertainment industry, by the education industry, to believe that a traditional belief about marriage and family is akin to the belief system of a member of the KKK or the American Nazi Party. When people have been conditioned to believe that the positions you and I are holding and expressing are in the same category as the KKK or the Nazi Party, their emotional reaction will be severe. So severe that they won't even hear what they say. I was approached once by some Nazis who wanted to try to reason with me. And I was so appalled to see these young men in Nazi uniform, proud that they held Hitler's beliefs, who really wanted to say, you know, Joe, before you judge us, just hear us out. We really have some logical reasons for believing what we believe. I was so disgusted, Hank. I'll admit, I really couldn't hear them. I thought of the millions of people who suffered horrendous death and agony over that particular doctrine. I was so repulsed I couldn't see straight. Well, that's the way the culture is being conditioned to feel about those of us who simply hold a traditional view on marriage and sexuality. That is what we're up against.
So where's all this going? We've sort of talked a little bit about where we've been, but where are we going? I mean, where's all this heading? If people do not wake up, people of conscience, Christians, if we don't wake up, where is this headed? I mean, how much worse can it get?
Well, it can get quite a bit worse, of course, Hank, because the end goal is either the conversion or the silencing of the body of Christ. Either one will do. Either the body must be converted to believe that homosexuality is legitimate and give lip service to the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible, or the body must be silenced through hate crime legislation, through the sort of draconian bills that we're seeing passed in California. So we are facing either conversion or silencing. Now, what's that going to require of the church? Ultimately, at the risk of sounding doomsday, this absolutely could lead to an underground church. Because all it takes, in my opinion, is for the right administration to get into D.C., the right Congress, the right Supreme Court justices, and you could have the government basically saying, we will henceforth control what may or may not be said, even from the pulpits in the church. And that means basically a state church. And if the government does get that kind of control, and let's not kid ourselves into thinking there are many in government who would like that control, why, that will drive a lot of believers strictly to the point of saying, okay, well, we're going to basically become an underground church. And that means we will continue to teach biblical truth to each other. We will live by that truth, and we will hold each other up, and that's the way we will function. Now, this is, you know, horrible to be thinking about in the United States of America. This is so wrong.
Yeah, what's interesting about that, though, Joe, is you say this is sort of doomsday talk, but if you've traveled the world, if you spent a lot of time in places like China, if you're reading unauthorized materials in unauthorized places, you can easily be arrested. So there is an underground church there. There's also a church that is controlled by the communist government, a registered church. But the underground church is very, very real. And I've been in meetings where we've had to kind of break up the meeting and move to a different location, because if we didn't, we would likely get arrested. In other words, we're getting a little too loud and there are too many people around, and so you got to break up the meeting. So when you talk about doomsday, I mean, you need to let people know, as you're doing in a very, very compelling fashion, you need to let people know that this is not like, wow, this is really crazy talk. This can't ever happen. What's going on as we speak in many parts of the world?
And you know, an important point to all of that, Hank, what makes us think human nature is essentially different in America than it is in China? I mean, human nature is such in its fallen state that people want power, they want control. And a lot of people think, oh, you're just weaving some sinister demonic plot. Well, I think there are some very natural ramifications to this. Christianity is not good for totalitarianism. Christianity does not encourage acquiescence to a regime. Where there is Christianity flourishing, you have individualism, you have creativity, you have free speech, you have free thought, you have basic human dignities that allow for diversity in the truest sense. Therefore, biblically based Christianity is a terrible threat to anybody who wants to control a culture. Thereby, of course, any culture that is given over to being controlled is going to find that the churches will have to, if they wish to exist in a thriving way, they'll have to exist in an underground fashion. And again, what makes us think that America would be exempt to that? Human beings are human beings, be they Chinese or Caucasian.
Let's talk. I know you don't want to talk about personalities necessarily, but I'm going to bring up our president, President Trump. A lot of Christians voted for President Trump because they're quite convinced that he would preserve religious liberties. And it looks like that's the bent that he has. But on the other hand, there are many people that say, how could you as a Christian vote for someone like Donald Trump if you look at his own personal life? You look at his sexual life. So we're being duplicitous, as it were. So in a sense, that's a hard one. I mean, you have to be as wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. Give us some counsel on that.
That is a tough one. Well, I think ultimately, when we vote for a president, we are voting for the policies that president is likely to enact more than we are voting based on the character of the person. I hate to think that we have to make a choice between the two, but at times we do. So this is different to me than, for example, looking at the qualifications of a pastor leading my church. A pastor leading my church must be living an exemplary life, or I would not be willing to follow him. But when we are talking about a secular leader, oftentimes I will look at the two primary contestants for leadership, whether it's at the national or at the state level, and I'll think basically which one is going to endorse the policies that I believe are in the best interest of the state or in the best interest of the nation. Personally, I vote according to that. That is how I cast my vote. I would prefer it if the person whose policies I support also is living an exemplary life. But if that person is not, it is still the policies he's going to enact that I'm more concerned about. So that is how I take it. Now, let me say this plainly, Hank. This last election, I knew plenty of believers who were strong Trump supporters because they felt his policies would, among other things, be such that they would defend religious freedom. But I also knew believers who just said, I cannot in good conscience vote for the man. And I like what Paul said to the Romans, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I think we have to be mature enough to allow for that. And to recognize that, okay, other believers will not share my views on a number of issues, and I'm going to have the maturity to allow for that kind of diversity of thought and for every man to operate according to his own conscience before God.
You know, what's interesting is you have people now who are involved in very aberrant behaviors from a Christian perspective, lecturing those who oppose these aberrant behaviors on the basis of sexual morality. It seems like an oxymoron.
Well, I've started using a new term, impuritans. It's rather sarcastic, but you know, we think of puritanical as very rigid and imposing. Well, I find the impuritans are also very rigid and imposing. This is not a time of diversity. This is a time when people are seeking a one viewpoint only approach to homosexuality and transsexualism and to abortion and to the definition of marriage. And I find that these groups are far more rigid than the most puritanical conservative groups I have seen in my lifetime. And so I think it's the difference between, say, Mars Hill and Babylon. In Mars Hill, you have at least a variety of different beliefs being expressed, so Paul can stride into that environment and say, okay, let's talk. In Babylon, you're in exile.
Yep.
And there is a high price to pay if you buck the government. Of course, it gets even worse if you're in Sodom. because then not only is sin very present, it will come knocking on your door looking for you. So my honest opinion is we're somewhere between Babylon and Sodom at this point.
Joe, in your opinion, what is the next shoe to drop in the sexual revolution?
I think the behavior has gone about as far as it's going to go for some time. I don't think we're on the verge of legitimizing adult child sex. There's still enough cultural outcry about that, although I think eventually it is feasible that that will be celebrated as well. Certainly, I think we're going to see the legitimization of polygamy. I don't see how we can avoid that. But I think the main thrust of the sexual revolution at this point, Hank, is not going to be about celebrating new additional forms of sexual behavior. It will be about rigidly suppressing any expressed opposition to these behaviors. I think the sexual revolution has basically become the censorship revolution. And I think that that is where the thrust of the efforts are going to go, into laws like what we're seeing in California, into hate crime legislation, into more and more pressure being put on people, not even to silently agree to disagree, but to voice agreement. It reminds me of the heavy-handedness of the French Revolution, where you not only had to agree with the goals and practices of the revolution, you could actually be punished if you were not expressing sufficient enthusiasm about those goals. So you better be cheering loudly while the aristocrats are being taken to the guillotine, or else you yourself come under suspicion. I think that's where we're headed.
Looking at your own personal ministry, which is very, very significant, not only in terms of the books that you have written, but the lives that you have changed through counseling. What do you see on the horizon for yourself?
Gosh, my first rather smart alecky reaction is, well, I'll make a pretty good Uber driver. I mean, I think I can do that. Hank, I think that those of us who do this type of work, myself included, here's what I really think. I think we are a lot like Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet in the movie Titanic. We know that the ship has been hit. We keep running on the top of the deck to find the highest point. We know it's all going to go down eventually, but we keep trying to find the safest place where we can still continue to thrive. And that's what we're going to be doing. I'm going to be like all of my colleagues who do this. We're all prayerfully considering what is the next step. We're not going to stop, but I do think we are going to work harder with local churches to basically help equip them to do more of what we've been doing. Because I think the point is going to come where we're going to have to hand the baton off and say, hey, we can't do it anymore. We can't do it as a profession. And so I see us broadening our approach, first of all, taking the specific tools we've learned to use, and as God gives opportunity, passing them on to whoever wants them, and will make use of them. And then those of us who do this kind of work, we are geared towards ministry. We want to teach the scripture, we want to disciple people, and we want to do that in an even broader sense. A lot of us are finding more and more places of leadership within our own churches, and a lot of us are realizing that, hey, there will always be people responding to the gospel, responding to truth, and wanting to see their lives conformed to it. Whether privately or publicly, we will still be there for them.
Talk about your personal disposition towards all of this. I mean, you made light of it in saying you could always be an Uber driver, which of course leaves me out of the picture completely, but you sort of made light of that on the one hand, but I mean, you've given your life to something, you're really seeing dramatic impacts in the lives of others. That could be taken away from you. Obviously, you can continue to serve the Lord as people do in the persecuted church all over the world. But I just want to know how you feel about it personally. What's your emotional predisposition with respect to all of this?
Oh, it hurts. Hank, it hurts. I'm sad. I'm angry. I'm a little bewildered. You mentioned this before, but I'll reiterate it. This is nothing I didn't expect. But when it actually happens, I still feel shocked, even though I knew it was coming. So I'm very sad. Sometimes I feel downright numb because of the whole thing. And I'm having to really think now, how am I going to continue to support my wife? My sons are grown and both doing very well. But I've never been a rich man, and I'm never going to be, but I'd like to be able to pay my bills and see my wife into the third, into the last third of our lives. We're both in our 60s now. Why we're, I'm wanting to make sure she is cared for. And I'd like to be able to continue doing what I love to do. So the prospect of not being able to do it makes me very sad, or the prospect of having to do it in a more limited or more creative way, creative being code word for sneaky. That's sad as well. But I'm reminded of something I read in Corrie ten Boom's autobiography, The Hiding Place, when she talked about how her work in Holland, sheltering Jewish families in her home, was becoming more and more dangerous. There were more and more people finding out what they were doing, and the danger factor was getting higher and higher. But she said, we prayed long into the night about what to do, and we determined we couldn't stop. And then she said something interesting. She said, this was evil's hour. We could not run from it. Perhaps only when human effort had done its best and failed would God's power alone be free to work. That's where I stand.
That's beautiful. I want to quote a passage of Scripture and have you comment. It's a very, very popular passage in part. We know part of it by heart, but a lot of the surrounding text we don't know, where the Apostle Peter says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, we're familiar with always be ready to give an answer, but I love the surrounding text as well, because it puts everything with respect to apologetics in proper proportion.
You know, it really does, Hank, and you notice it puts it in the perspective of people who are experiencing difficulty. But what it reminds me is something my wife and I have talked about quite a bit, and that is, you know, God is not necessarily calling us to have a desired earthly outcome. That is to say, God is not necessarily calling me to be able to change the state of California's mind on this issue. We are not necessarily called to have the success we would like to have. That doesn't mean we don't want to have it. We do. But it's not necessarily our what we are responsible for, because free will is still going to be exercised. People will exercise their free will. We cannot override it. But, and this is an important but, we will, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, be judged by how we lawfully strove in this life. And that is to say, an honorable ministry is more important than what we call a successful ministry. A successful ministry meaning we got everything we hoped to get, we won all the battles we hoped to win. What is more important is the honorableness with which we have conducted ourselves in our attitude, our words, our actions. So that, yes, if we are slandered, yes, if we are mistreated, yes, if we are persecuted, if we are able to say, to the best of my ability, I have run the race honorably. There are eternal rewards for that, and this is where we have to keep our focus sharp, is that this is a race, for heaven's sake. In the race, you don't concentrate on how comfortable you can make yourself on the track. You concentrate on the goal. I want to finish the race. And that being the case, if we keep our eyes on the goal, well, like Jesus said, you lay up rewards in heaven where nothing's going to rust, nothing's going to get moth-eaten, all of the evil and the deception of this world is not going to corrupt what is waiting for us in eternity. And I think if we are wise at all, we're going to keep our eyes set on that. Otherwise, we may just lose our minds.
You know, I want to talk a little more about that. We lost Elliot Miller.
Yeah.
Editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. And
yes, you talk about hurt. That hurts, Hank.
Yeah.
He's what a wonderful guy.
Yeah, and he was with the Christian Research Institute 42 years. He shepherded the Christian Research Journal during those years, made an enormous impact. But I still remember just a few weeks ago being with him in his home with Corinne, his wife, and he looked at me and he said, Hank, I wish I could have done more. And I said, Elliot, what you have done is tremendous. You have little concept of the impact of your life on the lives of so many, the large shadow that you have cast. And he started crying. And when he recomposed himself, he said, thank you so much for that encouragement. I will take those words to my grave. And the reason I bring that up, Joe, is Elliot is now, and it's, you know, all fresh, it's wet cement. He's now absent the body, present with the Lord. And what you just said is now real. It's a verity. He's laid up for himself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's nothing more he can do. He has run the race that you just mentioned. He's finished that race. He's kept the faith. There's nothing more he can do. You and I, and we're both in our 60s, we're still in the flesh. There is something that we can do. And I want to take that as a springboard for you to say to people, look, you wanted to sound a clarion call about AB 2943, and rightly so. But you don't want to just be shouting into the air. You want people who are listening in, or there are a lot of people listening in right now, you want them to do something.
Three of the most important things I think we can do at this point, Hank, we have to know the truth. We must have it settled what God has said about the human condition and about what we are to do in response to the human condition. We have to know the truth. We have got to, secondly, live the truth. Hank, it is senseless for the church to start proclaiming truth that it is not living. We must be sure that we are respecting our own marriages, our own sanctity, that we are safeguarding our own purity. Whether that means getting internet filters, whether that means cutting out cable TV, whether that means walking away from an illicit relationship, whatever it means, whatever concerns we may have about everything we've talked about, let's remember the best blow you can strike against immorality is that of a moral life. Make sure we are living it. And then finally, let's be equipped and prepared to express truth as wisdom and opportunity dictate. We have got to be willing, whether in conversations with family members, on the job, at our schools, there is a place for engaging people. These hot-button social issues, they cry out for somebody to say, well, this is what our Creator has expressed about this very thing. Let's look at that. And I am hoping that the attempts to suppress speaking truth will embolden the church the way they did in the book of Acts. I see them, when they were experiencing repression, coming together and praying and saying, Lord, look at their threatenings and make us bolder. And that's exactly what happened. Now, there's no reason it couldn't happen today.
Yeah. And when you say boldness, I don't want people to be confused as to your meaning, because the subtitle of your latest book, as I alluded to earlier, is discussing the issues with kindness and clarity. So as this becomes more and more heated, as you're being vilified, you'll have to respond in a way that mirrors the response of Christ.
As a matter of fact, if what you want is impact, let's never mistake noise for boldness. Let's never mistake brashness for boldness, because that doesn't really have much impact. Just look at what you see on news programs when people sit there shouting at each other, and you turn off the TV and think, I don't even know what they were talking about. They just made a lot of noise. So that's not having impact. Boldness means a willing to speak with clarity as it is appropriate. And clarity does not necessarily involve volume. It doesn't have to involve that at all. As a matter of fact, I think that we have much more credibility when we refuse to be a part of the fireworks, and we choose rather to just be a part of the light. And that we can do.
You're one of those Christian leaders that's not only a tremendous orator, but you're also a great writer. And I love great writers like you. I want to finish my discussion with you, the podcast, by talking about some of your books, maybe a quick overview. By the way, you can find all of these books on the web at equip.org. Desires in Conflict, Answering the Struggle for Sexual Identity.
Yes, Hank, that will be the first book to go, by the way. In California, as you know, according to this bill, AB 2943, books on this subject cannot be sold in California. So I'm not sure how Amazon.com is going to handle that, but that is written directly to the man who wants to overcome homosexuality. It talks to him about expectations, about repentance, about establishing healthy relationships. The first book I ever wrote back in 1991, you were very kind way back then in giving me plenty of airtime to discuss it, and I've always appreciated that.
The Gay Gospel, How Pro-Gay Advocates Misread the Bible. The significance of that book can't be overstated.
No, that is a look at what pro-gay revisionists are doing as they reinterpret the Bible and how to respond to that. I wrote that book in 1996. It had an update in 2003, and it basically takes the pro-gay interpretation of the Bible and explains how that interpretation is made and then offers different rebuttals to it. It also has a history of what I call the pro-gay religious movement in America, how it came to be and where it's headed.
Yeah, so this is one of those books that teaches you to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended, the complete Christian guide to understanding homosexuality.
Yes, that was an ambitious project. I had the pleasure of working with Dr. Nancy Hache on that. The actress Anne Hache has a Christian mother, and that's Nancy. And we both co-edited and contributed to that book. It hits on just about every topic relative to homosexuality, whether it's counseling lesbian women, homosexual men, pastoral ministry, AIDS, gay teenagers, transsexualism, and some of the different legal and political issues that come up with the subject as well. So that's a hopefully a one-stop kind of a book for anybody wanting to find any subject relative to homosexuality. What's the Christian perspective of it, and how do I present that perspective?
One of my favorites, The Game Plan, Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity. I think that's an absolutely must-read for Christians.
Well, you were kind enough to endorse that one. I loved writing that, Hank. That's written for any Christian man who is either struggling with any kind of a secret sexual sin, the use of porn, possibly an on-the-job flirtation, an affair, fornication, whatever, or for any Christian man who wants to protect his purity and realizes, my gosh, I get hit from all sides, what do I do about it? That's a 30-day strategy for saying, okay, this day you have a reading to do, the next day an exercise, the next day a reading, and so forth. And it walks the person through a process of basically getting well-equipped to manage his sexual desires and protect the integrity of his home.
So you're saying in this book that you can break an addiction to pornography. And I think this is very important because there are so many, not just men in the Christian church, I mean, we're not talking about the culture, we're actually talking about the church here as well, not just laity, but also pastors addicted to pornography. And you're saying overtly, look, this is a horrendous addiction. It has huge implications, not only for your personal life, but for civilization. But this is an addiction that could be broken.
Absolutely. And there is no reason to assume that any addiction cannot be broken, but we must recognize the power of that addiction. Pornography is much more powerful, much more compelling than I think we've given it credit for, Hank. The whole ritual of using pornography becomes a very strong form of bondage at several different levels, both mental and emotional, and definitely, I think, spiritual. So this is something we have to take seriously because I'm afraid porn has lost its shock value in this culture. I don't think we recognize what it can do to a person's soul and to that person's ability to relate in a healthy way. So hopefully the man who has a porn problem would take the time to pick up this book and find freedom.
Yeah, again, I don't go off on a tangent here, but when you say this is a problem, a porn problem, the way it's being presented in the culture today is as though it is, well, actually kind of a virtuous addiction.
Well, we're to the point now where there is much reduced shame over the use of pornography. People who engage in performing for pornographic films have more of a respectable platform than they've ever had. The industry retains its multi-billion-dollar status, and it is so interwoven into American life that even people who believe it's wrong sort of greet it with a shrug like, oh, well, it's not okay, but it's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it, so what? And I think that what it's doing to us collectively is much more serious than most people really appreciate.
One of the best titles on the planet, A Strong Delusion.
Well, that's, of course, taken from Paul's statement to the Thessalonians about a strong delusion, God sending strong delusion. But I broadened it a little to talk about people who are where I was when I was a part of the gay church, who have, through rebellion, set themselves up to be deluded. I decided to yield to my homosexual feelings. I did that rebelliously. As a result, I was ripe for delusion. I was deceived into thinking that God was okay with that decision. And it became a very strong delusion, one that I passionately defended until God brought me to repentance. So in that book, I talk more about the experience, what it is like to be so deluded and what elements can bring a person out of that delusion.
Yeah, that's one of the things I love about reading your books is that you talk about your own circumstance and use that as a springboard for communicating truth, and you do so beautifully. And I love when you talk about your own experiences, when you repented, when you became a Christian, when you started facing your own demons. You did so, and you made a lot of mistakes. You share those mistakes so that those who read your books don't feel as though they're talking to someone in an ivory tower, but someone that's walked this path before them.
Yes, and just as you said, walked it very imperfectly. You know, my particular pilgrim's progress has a lot of potholes I fell into along the way, but I also know myself, Hank, I would not be able to learn very well from someone who couldn't relate to any of my weaknesses. So I do try to make it clear, I do get it, buddy. I know what it's like to try and mess up and pick yourself up and try again.
And the last book of notes, speaking of homosexuality, happens to be one of my favorites.
Oh, thank you. Well, that one I felt very passionate about. That's written primarily for people who want to dialogue about this, for people who want to be well-equipped to have an informed conversation with somebody about homosexuality from a biblical worldview perspective. And so I wrote this book kind of clarifying what sort of arguments or questions or objections you were likely to run into when you had these conversations. I tried to provide talking points, explanations of the arguments, and some suggestions as to how to express a biblical worldview in times that are getting very hostile to that worldview. So That's sort of a user's guide. If you want to have a dialogue with someone, anybody, about homosexuality, that's the book.
Joe, I've known you for many years, and as I said to Elliot, you have cast such an enormous shadow. You've done so much good for so many people. The contributions you've made to the Christian Research Institute through your knowledge, through the gentle and very compelling way in which you speak, will never be forgotten. So when you sometimes feel, as I know we all do, defeated, as though you're under the pile, we want you to remember just how much you are loved and appreciated at the Christian Research Institute, and how many people that you'll never know this side of eternity have been impacted by your words. You're truly a gem. You're a treasure in the Christian church.
Well, thank you very much. I don't know anybody who doesn't need encouragement, and I'll tell you, I certainly need it. I got to admit, more than ever. So thank you, Hank. I appreciate that.
Well, you are appreciated and loved, and I'm glad that you brought our attention to this issue. Is there anything else that needs to be said?
More than ever, I think just a call to prayer and a call to wisdom. And please remember us, those of us that are doing this type of work, we need your prayers. Go to God for us, not only that we're able to keep doing what we do, but that we do it well, that we do it in the ways that honor Him.
There you have it, Joe Dallas. Again, Joe is Program Director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin, California. It's a Christian counseling service to men dealing with sexual addiction, with homosexuality and other sexual relational problems. He's a member of the American Association of Christian Counselors, and he's the author of multiple books on human sexuality. We talked about those books. You can find those books on the web at equip.org, and they're available for your support of the ministry. Just request one of those books, and you will not be disappointed. Again, check that out on our website at equip.org. And by the way, you can find all kinds of archived Hank Unplugged episodes on the web at equip.org as well. You can also write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And make sure to subscribe to the podcast so you don't miss an episode. And you can also help Hank Unplugged get exposed to new audiences by giving us a 5-star rating on iTunes, as so many of you have. And if you're really enjoying the podcast, you can take an extra step, and that is leave a review. And all of that will engage you in the process of making a difference for time and for eternity. As Joe mentioned, do pray for him. He's involved not in a tangential issue. I mean, we're facing so many issues in our culture. You think, oh, is this one of so many issues? No, this is a pivotal issue. This is one of the pillars of civilization that we're talking about. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about critical pillars that are crumbling like the pillars of the Parthenon. So again, when I ask you to pray for Joe and what he's doing and the circumstance in California, to get involved, to do all the action steps that Joe talked about, this is not simply bluster. This is something that is axiomatic. It's critical. I want to thank all of you for joining me for another edition of Hank Unplugged. And my thanks once again to Joe Dallas. There's no one that knows this topic better than Joe and speaks more eloquently and with more sensitivity than Joe Dallas. So we are deeply grateful to him. Look forward to seeing you on the next edition of Hank Unplugged.